Peace and Cure of a Deserted Soul, Chapter 17. Grieving the spirit with disobedience often causes desertion. The spirit may be resisted in others or in ourselves. Number one, the spirit may be resisted in others, even by the godly. Letter A, by envious workings against their spiritual gifts. This occurs when, out of a discontentedness of mind against the luster and life of grace and knowledge, which shines forth in others, yet we set ourselves with detractions, discountenance, and defamations, that by such or like sinful courses we may cloud and darken them. We may and ought to emulate others, but not to envy any. The root of envy is pride. The fruit is opposition, and this is a grievous sin, a sin against the spirit which tends to the nipping and weakening of grace in others. In this way, we work against the Spirit. For what he builds, we destroy. For what he plants, we pluck up. For what he cherishes, we withstand. But such envious spirits shall be brought low, for God giveth grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. James chapter 4, verse 6. Letter B. By stubborn rejection of the counsels of the godly, especially as ministers. Thus the Jews are said to resist the Holy Ghost because they rejected the doctrine and counsel of the Holy Ghost in his servants, Acts chapter 7, verse 51. When the prophets spoke to them, it is said the Spirit spoke, and their disobedience is counted disobedience against the Spirit, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30. And though this is a sin of a high nature, yet so have the people of Israel been transported through the heat of lust, that they have not only rejected the counsel, but have quarreled also with him that gave it. Ahaziah did this. The prophet had reproved him for his fault in seeking to the king of Syria, and for this Ahaziah was wroth with the seer, and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 10. When the Spirit comes in his servants to convince, correct, and persuade, yet we grieve him by our sliding, refusing, and rejecting them. We grieve the Spirit. Luke 10, verse 16. Number two, we resist the Spirit in ourselves by not doing the good required, by sinning against light, and by impenitency. Letter A. We resist the Spirit in ourselves when we hang off from that good to which we are strongly moved. The Israelites were much pressed to repent and to turn from their evil ways unto God, yet were rebellious and unusable, as God complains of them. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. But my people would not hearken unto my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Psalm 81, verses 8 and 11. But what followed? So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. That's verses 11 and 12. God dealt with them as the physician does with an unruly patient. He gives him up if he will not follow his orders. Here is a main cause why God has retired himself. You have quenched and resisted his Spirit, whose inward pulsations and persuasions would have drawn you to a more holy walking. But you would not have it, having withheld the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1, verse 18. For this sin, God gave the Gentiles up to a reprobate mind, to a mind without judgment, which could not discern things aright. They called darkness light and light darkness, their foolish hearts being full of darkness. Yea, he gave them up to the most vile affections, like homosexuality. And consider what a grievous sin it is to draw back from that holiness which God secretly draws you to. Bracket number one. It is contempt of his sovereignty and authority. He is your God and guide. You have given yourself up to him, and he has the power to judge and condemn you. Bracket number two. It is contempt of his goodness. What does he call to you but to that which is your good, peace, crown, and life? If you had followed the Lord completely, how would he have filled you with his goodness? He would have had you nearer to him, that he might have blessed you with greater riches of grace and peace. And do you not see how he leaves others to walk in a woeful way of darkness and licentiousness? Yet of his grace he came to call and draw your soul closer to communion with himself. Oh, why did you so ungratefully despise such riches of mercy? How often has he sought you? How long has he waited for you, and you have despised this abundant kindness? Bracket number 3. It is a willful disobedience, because you were not only enlightened, but also moved with frequent, long, and strong persuasions. And the more your rebellion is voluntary, the more it is sinful, and causes God to depart. He that sins against him sins against his own soul. Proverbs 8, verse 36. Bracket number 4. It is none other than open enmity against holiness, or else it cannot be resisted. Resistance is between contraries, and if you walk contrary to God, what wonder is it if he walks contrary to you? Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 45. Letter B. We resist the Spirit in ourselves when we sin against conscience and against its strong arguments of dissuasion. There are 2 degrees of this sin, first by desire and second by the act. Both, or by both, the Spirit is resisted. Question, is it worse to will evil or to do it? Answer, we must distinguish of the will. There is a will complete and incomplete. An incomplete will is that which is not fully and maturely set upon its object, and which has one or both of these 2 things in it. First, it is not deliberate, but sudden, rash, precipitate. When a thing is not done out of judgment and reason, it is not fully voluntary. Thus, that which is done out of passion, such as fear, anger, and so forth, is not a complete act of will, because it's not entirely deliberate. Second, it is not determinate, and therefore not so much of an act of the will as it is a velleity, not a full tendency of the heart to a thing, but a weak, mixed, and checkered fluctuating inclination to it. The will not going fully one way, but as it has something to persuade it and something to dissuade it, so it is divided, partly willing and partly nilling. These things premised, I say. Bracket number 1. The first degree of this sin occurs when a man sins against conscience by his desire. The greater sinfulness in any act is from the will, or for some acts which are materially evil are not formally evil without the will. For example, if a man working with an axe kills another man, though killing be materially evil, yet if the will had no influence into the fact, it is not murder. Deuteronomy 19, verses 5 and 6. So also Lot's drunkenness mitigates the sin with his daughters. Genesis 19, 30 through 38. All acts which are formally evil are made more sinful by how much the more the will is in them. A desire to sin, though without the act, is more sinful than an act of sin committed unintentionally, because he that is fully willing sins in his will, and though the act is lacking, yet it is not from any reason against it, but from some other cause which is out of his power, or restrains him only because the act is very hurtful, bringing shame, pain, damage, danger, or the like. If a man purposes to deny Christ, he sins worse, though yet he has not done it, than Peter, who did deny him in the act, but not with a full will. Where sin has the full consent, it is an absolute sovereign, but where it has the act but not the consent, it is but a tyrant which prevails not so much by its own power as by the weakness of its adversary and the concurrence of external help. A willful, sinful act is most sinful because there is an actual concurrence of the whole man to its commission. This argues a great sinfulness in the subject, for the acts of sin are more avoidable than lustings after it. Therefore, not only to conceive sin, but to bring it forth, argues a greater power of sin. There is more against acts of sin than against inclinations and desires. Many respects keep men from doing evil that cannot prevent motions to evil. so that sin rules much in such a one as he who willingly commits it. Now, when the soul hankers after sin in frequent, potent, and allowed lustings unto it, the spirit is resisted, and so grieved. The spirit is resisted in three respects. Number one, in respect of the rule, the word, which is the law of the spiritual kingdom, a pure and perfect law, not only ordering and judging the external acts and issues of the heart, but the motions and lustings also, requiring not only abstinence from sin, but death unto it. Ephesians 4, verse 22, Galatians 5, verse 24. Number two, in respect of grace, which is a principle disposing against sin, this is checked, and the light and lustings of it are overswayed through the rebellious disobedience of the heart. Number three, in respect of these inward operations and workings of the Spirit, by which he excites and quickens the new man to newness of life, his counsels are repelled, his comforts rejected, his rebukes condemned. His offers are disvalued, and all cords are broken, and the soul, like a prevailing stream, bears down all. Bracket number two. The second degree of this sin occurs when a man sins against conscience by the act of sin. Men resist the Spirit by doing evil. This is a further degree, when men not only lust unto sin, but fall into it. Here sin is perfected. These things grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30. Especially, number one, when the acts are of a kind grievous. Such are the manifest deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5, verse 19, and those pollutions of the world, 2 Peter 2, verse 20. These are worse because the godly have more strength against such sins than against the sins which are more spiritual, and because they are the most contrary to grace, because they are contrary to nature. Number two, when sin is openly committed to the shame of religion, open sins are provoking sins because they feed and quicken that malice that lies in the sons of Belial to reproaches against godliness, laying stumbling blocks in others' ways, thus crossing the Spirit in the great work of turning men from sin, because men are hardened and set further off when they see such wickedness in them that are godly. This was their sin that caused worship to be despised. This has been your means, and will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts, Malachi 1, verse 9. Number 3. When the sins are such as he has often fallen into, confessed, and bewailed. Iterated sins are double sins, in the addition of any one makes the number 10 times more. This strikes deep, and having been often in the fault and often freed, yet a man should sin again. This was that kind which made Solomon's sin of a deeper dye, that he found mercy. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. So also Ezra confessed the grievousness of sin being committed after pardon. Quote, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? End of quote. Ezra chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. Concerning the sin which the people of God committed before the captivity, God gives them special charge. Thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations, Ezekiel 16, verse 43. When a man, after mercy has been begged for and graciously renewed, shall again transgress, this is high rebellion, Malachi 2, verse 13. Number 4. When a man has suffered much for his sins, having received many rebukes from heaven, checks from conscience, frowns from men, and stripes from God, yet willingly returns to do this evil. This was their great impiety in the wilderness, that though often reproved, yet they sinned in the like kind again and again. They have tempted me these 10 times, Numbers 14, verse 22. In Nehemiah's eye, this was the great aggravation of their sin, that after they had suffered such great miseries, they did evil again before God. Nehemiah 9, verse 28. Number 5. When the acts are frequent, though in their kind less abominable than many, many smaller sins may amount to as much as a great transgression, yet often lesser evils provoke most. As we say to our friend, would you stick with me in so small a thing? Well, God takes it ill when we transgress in things which are more in our power, for it proceeds from much neglect of him, and it is worse that he should be neglected by his children than that his enemies rebel. Number 6. When the occasion is less, the sin is greater. Adam's turning from God for the forbidden fruit, so small a matter, was grievous. The less a man is tempted, the more voluntary is his sin, and so more sinful. Roman numeral 7. When it is a leading sin, such as when by a governor or minister, whose example does much, especially if such a one's sin draws others to sin, this God will punish. Consider Aaron, who is not only an occasion, but a cause of the people's idolatry by the idols which he made. Exodus 32, verse 4, Malachi 2, verses 7 through 8. So also when it is the first transgression and breach of a law. Nadab and Abihu were judged of God for offering strange fire. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2. So Uzziah for touching the ark, 1 Chronicles 13, verses 9 through 10. As in civil states, the first breach of a law is often punished with exemplary punishment. It is a dangerous thing in the commonwealth to be the first man in a rebellion and to break the ice to others. Thus you see how the spirit may be resisted and grieved in many ways, and for such causes as the outward man is often left unto great calamities, so the inward man is afflicted with great miseries through God's departing from it. When the soul joins itself to others, other lovers, then comes a kind of divorce, and God says of a man as he did of Ephraim, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Let him go on in his way, let his soul wither, let his lusts prevail upon him, and let nothing do him good. Letter C. We resist the Spirit in ourselves by impenitency. Men resist the Spirit when they bear up themselves with fearlessness, boldness, shamelessness, and impenitency in their way, especially when they are strongly called and urged to repentance. The authority of a prince can be resisted in two ways, when men willingly transgress, and when they bear themselves impudently and stubbornly after their transgression. God is not only opposed and affronted by disobedience, but also by impenitence. And indeed, there is more provocation in a fault when not bewailed than in a fault when it is committed. He who is penitent is eventually regarded as innocent in a sense. His humble confession is a kind of satisfaction that opens the way to forgiveness. But stoutness and stiff-neckedness increases rage, for impenitence is, Roman numeral 1, a continuation of the offense. He is still in the offense, and his heart is with it. And in interpretation of justice, he that repents not sins continually. Repentance breaks off the soul from sin, but impenitence is a continuing in it. Disobedience in committing sin is like falling into the mire, but impenitence is like lying in it. Roman numeral 2. Impenitence is a justification of the offense, for he that repents not acknowledges no offense. When a man apprehends that he has done evil, this breeds shame and sorrow, which rises as high as the sight of the sinfulness of sin. But he that is not ashamed sees not the evil that he has done. See it in the Jews. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Jeremiah 8, verse 6. Being a stiff-necked people, they were far from judging and condemning themselves. Yea, they had excused themselves and pleaded their cause as if they had done nothing worthy of such evils as the prophet threatened. Yea, they argue the matter with God hand to hand. O ye priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Return unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will return unto you. But ye said, wherein shall we return? You have robbed me, but you say, how have we robbed you? Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Malachi 1, verses 6 through 7, 2, verses 17, 3, verses 7 and 8, and 13. Thus, an impenitent person justifies himself, and this provokes highly, especially where the fault is great and clear as it is here. Roman numeral 3. Impenitence is disloyalty. It is greater than an act of offense, for a man may offend out of fear, hope, rashness, ignorance, and so forth. But he that is willfully impenitent maintains a disloyal spirit toward God. Here is little love, for love would melt and draw the heart back to God. Here also is little fear, for this would make a man serious in consideration, humble in confession, and fervent in supplication that his sin may be pardoned and the favor restored. Chapter 18. Persuasive considerations to move men to study the preservation of communion with God. Now, having treated the causes of the sad loss of God's quickening presence, I come to consider of the cure. And because, as some are actually in this miserable state, and all are potentially in it, that is, though they are not in this manner deserted, yet they may be, I will accordingly prescribe rules preservative for all, chapters 18 through 24 of the book, and restorative for such as are in this state. In the former, I will propound something for persuasion and direction. That which I persuade is that men would labor to maintain a constant communion with God. Consider, number one, you may lose much of God, as I have declared. The best may be in this case. Therefore, do not be overconfident. Though you now sail with a full gale, you may be becalmed. Your mountain is not so strong that it cannot be shaken. Dangers, especially so great as this, should make men wise. Though the promise assures you of life, yet you are not out of the danger of sickness. You carry a backsliding heart in your bosom, and there are many legions of seducing spirits which seek to cloud the day of your spiritual prosperity. Therefore, watch that you enter not into temptation, Matthew 26, verse 41, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, verse 12. Number two, you may lose that quickly which will be difficult to recover. A ship is easily borne down the stream, but it is hard to fetch it up again. The philosophers tell us that the way from prosperity to hardship is easier than the way from hardship to prosperity. A man may more easily make a seeing eye blind than a blind eye to see. A man may soon put an instrument out of tune, but not so soon put it in again. A man may lose more strength in a day's sickness than he can recover in many days of health. Therefore, when you are mounted aloft by plentiful supplies of grace, as upon an eagle's wings, take heed of falling, for it is easier not to fall than to rise. If you provoke your God to retire, it may cost you many prayers and tears to get him to return. When your lusts begin to stir and to be armed with a new strength, these monsters will cost you labor and sweat to muzzle them and subdue them. It is easier to keep out an enemy than to expel him. a man may better keep an estate than get it. How did the church seek Christ before she found him again? Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 6. Number 3, the loss will be grievous. It is most miserable to have been happy. When you have found the sweetness of God's presence, it will be a bitter thing to lose it. Number 4, it is possible to keep God's presence. It is a comfort that taking care will maintain it. Objection number 1. But few do maintain a constant communion with God, and most fall away at one time or another. Answer. This does not argue it impossible, but difficult. Answer number 2. The more difficult, the greater care is required, and a wise man stirs the more when the case is difficult. Objection number 2. But God of his own pleasure does sometimes shorten and diminish the influences of his Spirit because he wills it for reasons best known to himself. Answer number 1. If it is not because of your neglect, it is not lost by you, even though in such a case it is lost to you because you don't have it. Yet you have not lost it, so it is without sin to you. As in a bodily health, if it departs, but not by your neglect, through lack of due care for it, we sin not. It is our present affliction, but not our fault. Answer number 2. When God has so left, he has not left in that manner as he does others. He does not deny a general assistance, but a special. That is, he does not withdraw all those workings of his power, the lack of which causes a universal weakness and deadness to overspread his servants, but in some particular aspect only. This we may see in examples. In Peter's case, Christ did not leave him to a general declension, but to a particular slip. He soon returned to Peter and caused Peter to return to himself. And even as Peter gained by his loss, he also communicates more to them afterward. Answer number 3. We are not so much to mind what God does in the way of his free pleasure and absolute sovereignty as what he does in the ordinary, nor so much as what he will do as what he wills that we should do, nor so much what the issue of our work shall be, but what our rule is. We shall undoubtedly find more of God by a holy walking, if not at this time, in this thing, in this kind, or in this measure, then in another. For our labor shall not be in vain with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. It is possible and frequent to find little strength in some case and much in another. It may be that your lusts are at work, but at the same time your heart is melting, fearing, mourning, warring, praying, and abounding in much spiritual life. In afflictions, you may have more sorrow and unquietness of heart, being not so abundantly filled with spiritual comfort, but this may be recompensed in much meekness, humbleness, and hungering after God, dependence upon him, and so forth. God will not be wanting to you that fail not yourself. If your love is constant to him, much more is his towards you. We say love descends stronger than it ascends. The father loves the child better than the child loves the father. God's love begats ours, 1 John 4:19. Therefore, it is not only a preventing love before ours, but an excelling love above ours. Number 5. Consider the excellency of the enjoyment of God. Letter A. In the means of it. The Son of God died to obtain it. His blood was poured out that there might be a way for man to have communion with God. We are made near and have access to God and favor from God at no less price than the blood of the only begotten Son of God. The Spirit himself is employed to pour in the treasures of divine grace. All the prophets, apostles, preachers, yea, the word and sacraments, all these are the instruments of conveyance of this high favor. It must be of great work or great worth and excellency, for the effecting of which such high persons and excellent means are employed. Letter B, in the effects of it. Bracket number 1. It brings great peace and solace because it puts the soul into a harmonious state. Roman numeral 1. A man carried on in the heavenly course by a divine hand has harmony between his conscience and himself. Conscience, as it is a tutor for instruction, so it is a taskmaster for exaction. As it shows what we owe, so it demands it. Now, when a man has his rent ready for his lord's bailiff, he is not molested. Conscience will murmur and grumble if a man comes short, but holy walking keeps peace. Roman numeral 2. The enjoyment of God also puts harmony between the affection and condition. That is to say, when a man enjoys God, he has what he desires to have. Now, if a man has what he loves, he's satisfied. If you give a poor man riches, his heart is eased. Whom does the godly man love and desire in the world more than God? Psalm 73, verse 25. He is his light, life, strength, and joy, all in all to him. Colossians 3, verse 11. Roman numeral 3. It produces harmony between the inclination and action. When a man has a principle that disposes him to holiness and yet is hindered or perverted, this is a sickness and pain to the soul. If you stop water in its course, it is full of unquietness. Therefore, when by divine assistance the soul is loosed of her bonds and freed from impediments of running her desired course, it is at peace. Roman numeral 4. Such enjoyment of God produces harmony between the hope and reason. If a man's ways are not exact, reason will give check to hope, and fear and anxiety will break in, and it cannot be peace except when reason concludes for hope, apprehending not only the excellency of the end and the possibility, but the probability and certainty. If hope expects, and the understanding disputes against it, going about to overthrow its title, it cannot avoid breeding trouble. Supplies from heaven will prevent this. And for these supplies keep the soul in her way. And the way leads to the promise, and the promise strengthens hope, and in this way reason will join with it. The understanding will see that all is clear, and so the heart will be quiet. Roman numeral 5. It also produces harmony between the ordinances and our hearts. This concord lies not only in the fact that a man will prize them more, but also that he shall receive more by them. The heart sympathizes more with them and is more receptive. God's presence in the soul enables it and makes it more fit for the gospel. And as wood that is dry will make fire more than wood that is wet, because it is nearer the nature of fire, so the heart draws more life and partakes of the power of ordinances, by how much the more it has a preparedness through grace. Where God is present in the soul, he is present in the ordinances. All the servants are ready to serve him whom the master honors. God has a more full command of all than any sovereign. And if he wills that the means of grace shall bring in much of heaven, it will be done. And where a man is thus feasted with the fat things of God's house, it is a great solace to him, partly because the things themselves are excellent, and partly because they are testimonies of God's special favor and grace. Roman numeral 6. It produces harmony between our duty and ability. It is a great discomfort when a man sees his way yet cannot walk in it, or when there is that disproportion of strength to his work that he does it not without much contention, difficulty, and weariness. But when a man is able, he is merry at his work. His labor is no pain. Having the help of a God of power, he runs and is not weary. He walks and faints not. Isaiah 40, verse 31. That is done with alacrity, which is done with faculty. Roman numeral 7. It produces harmony among the saints. Holiness is their proper quality, and therefore the more holiness, the greater the agreement. There will be a sweet consenting and convergence among them, your motion and theirs, your hearts and theirs, your end and theirs will harmonize so sweetly that you shall have their counsel, countenance, company, and comfort, and it is a great solace to have communion with them who are so near to God and so full of God. Bracket number 2. It also brings glory. A glorying spirit, that is. It works joy and triumph in God. When the soul is carried in a holy course, the presence of God is so dear, and the contentment and sweetness of his way so precious, that he not only blesses his God, but he also blesses himself in his God. He sees that God is with him, and there is a sign of his favor. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? Exodus 33:16. And so a nobleness of spirit is begotten in him through his God, whom he finds better than a thousand worlds. He tramples upon the world, Romans 8:37, and is neither enticed with hopes nor deterred with fears, but, like a conquering champion, breaks through the armies and hosts of the world. Why should he fear the assaults of the creatures when he has with him the power of the Creator? And how is he armed against all trouble? That hath the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon him. 1 Peter 4:14. It is an honor to a man to be full of grace and life, if reason, which is but human, exalts a man so much above the beast. Then how much more does grace, which is divine, exalt the saints above men? Yea, if these ordinances of the reasonable creature, which are gotten by human endeavor, and are common to all, are such a crown of glory, what honor is it to have the Spirit of God making the godly the tabernacle of his rest, and filling them with the glory of his presence, and the blessed operations of his grace, to be trees evergreen and flourishing, filled with the fruits of grace, to receive daily from heaven that which excels the crowns of kings. To have Christ under thy roof, supping with thee, Revelation 3:20, is to sit down daily, not only with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with Christ himself, to be led into his wine cellar, to have the mighty God walking with you. What glory is all this to you, which is the highest honor of the angels? It is also an honor to have God co-working with you, his hand with yours. A man would think it an honor to be with princes in employment. And while you enjoy inward quickenings and assistance, as heaven joins itself with you, so your work appears to be a noble enjoyment, and a service acceptable. As the sacrifice of Abel had this testimony of God's acceptance, Genesis 4:4, fire came from heaven upon it, as also afterwards in the law, Leviticus 9:24. So when God enkindles the soul with his spirit for spiritual sacrifices, it is a sign that they are accepted of him. The apostle, by this, proves his ministry to be of God, and according to God, because God did work in him, and gave him sufficiency to those great things. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6. Number 6. Consider there is a necessity of divine assistance. We are not like a ship rugged and fitted and sent out to sea, and so left to shift for itself, but God is our continual pilot, and that power which wrought at first unto the working of conversion, Ephesians 1:18-21, is working still, Colossians 1:18, unto sanctification, producing much fruit and perseverance. What need we have of the help of this power may become more apparent if we consider that the most excellent saints have failed when they have been left to themselves, that our task is great and that our strength is small. Letter A. Through the debility of grace received. It is but little which we have attained, and grace being so imperfect, there remains in us a proportionable impotency and enmity to our good. Letter B. Through the measure and mixture of a contrary principle. If the flesh is so rooted, so potent, so overspread, so active, so chaining and pressing down, Hebrews 12:1, that the apostle not only says, we cannot do what we would, Galatians 5:17, but also that he himself cannot do it because his sin is like a tyrant leading him captive, whether he would not, Romans 7:23. Letter C. Through the urgent circumstances in our way. We frequently encounter great fears, straits, and extremities which, without the help of the Spirit, we could not pass through. Letter D. Through Satan's mighty and subtle temptations. All these inherent corruptions, difficult occurrences, and Satan's workings, meeting with small measures of grace, must prevail unto grievous consequences without the support of the hand of the Almighty. And though we stand always in need of a divine presence, yet especially at some times. First, when we are put upon some special service, as when Abraham, who was to leave all to go whither he knew not, Genesis 12:1. How would reason and affection have barred and blocked up his passage if he had not been mighty through God? So also in that other business of sacrificing his son, Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. Ezra, when he was to take a long journey by a way that he knew not, asked of God a right way and safe protection from the hazards that he might meet, Ezra 8, verses 21 through 22. And when our path is not a beaten way, or when it is a difficult way, and we are put upon new and special service, then is a time to crave the aid of God. Second, when there is some eminent weakness and decay grown upon the spirit by a customary carelessness and in long negligence in the way of holiness. In such a case, a man is like one in whom nature is so oppressed and overmastered by the strength of a disease that without the help of the physician, he cannot recover. This David found in his declined estate, which made him pray that God would set him right, restore, and establish him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 51, verse 10. Third, when some lust has recovered its strength. When the Jebusites have made inroads upon Israel, and Babel has prevailed upon Zion, then we need the help of the Spirit to charm down these spirits, to hush these winds, and to deliver the poor captive out of the chains. If lusts prevail to lead captive, they will easily hold fast in captivity, and except redemption come from heaven, how should a feeble soul quit itself out of the jaws of lions, yea, out of the hands of the powers of darkness? Fourth, in fierce assaults and strong temptations. When Satan lays siege to the soul, shooting his fiery darts and using the stratagems of policy, joining his endeavors with our corruptions as wind with tide, then we have cause to pray as David. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Psalm 17, verse 5. The apostle also found he had need of help from heaven when he was assaulted, and therefore he prayed three times that thing that he feared might depart from him. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Christ has taught us to pray daily. Lead us not into temptation, for it is dangerous, and temptations are most dangerous when most suitable, when Satan joins with our disposition or constitution, when continual and when opportunity and power are greatest. Fifth, in great afflictions, wants, pains, dangers, persecutions. It is hard to endure fights of afflictions, to suffer great and sore evils, especially when they are multiplied and continued. Whether our sufferings are corrections from God or persecutions from men, at these times we need a greater strength than our own, for we see in both how the greatest champions have been foiled when God has for a time retreated and left them to try it out in their own strength. Job, the mirror of patience, was overtaken with much impatience, and Peter, that man of courage, was overmastered with cowardice, the one so far as to quarrel with his God, the other so far as to deny his master. And these things are written for us. Sixth, when the means of grace are cut off from us. These are the food of the soul, and when these fail, it would be with the soul as with fire, which by withdrawing the fuel would be extinguished, or as with the body, which by want of nutriment would be famished. A garden, when the heavens drop not in sweet showers, and is neither watered by the gardener, withers. It is to our comfort that when the means of spiritual life are afforded, we must expect all supplies in that way. Yet we are not set in such an absolute dependence upon them, but that through God, when they are lacking, we may be sustained. Light in the present, ordinary course of nature comes from the sun and stars. Yet God gave the light at first to the world, when yet they were not created. Genesis 1, 3 through 5. So when the sun and moon, the means of knowledge, shall not give light, the Lord shall be to thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Isaiah 60, verse 19. But if God should not feed us himself, when with Elijah we are in the wilderness, how should we subsist? Seventh, when inward comforts are suspended. When the streams of living water flow not from the well of life, when storms and tempests arise, and waters of Marah overflow, then if God does not uphold, the soul sinks in the depths, as David, Psalm 69, 1 and 2, Haman, Psalm 88, 3 through 5, and Job, Job 1, 20 through 21. In times when the sweet gust and taste of those things which did refresh the heart are cut off, if God puts forth himself in a way of help, the thirst and labor of the heart will be much after God, Psalm 63, verse 8. But if God withdraws his hand, either the heart lies sleeping and feeding upon inferior things, like the prodigal, who, when he had not bread, fed upon chaff and draff, or else when it faints in discouragement, hangs the wing and lies in fruitless and mournful dejection, either fearing to draw near to God or thinking it in vain to stir. It is hard to live by faith when all sense fails, and to retain a living hope when fears break in like a flood. All of these things considered, does it not much concern us to endeavor to keep the good hand of God with us in all our ways? Let this suffice for persuasion.